still doing that?
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is the second day of the commemoration of the Feast of the Blessed Cross of our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I've told you many times in many places, the cross is really the intersection between the human desire and the divine desire, and it is at that point where you make the decision whether to follow your own will or to follow the will of God. That is the cross. For everyone it is different. Some people are drawn off for a reason that would not begin to tempt another. And the reciprocal is also true. We don't know why we are so constituted. There was a man, his name should be known by some of you. His name is Malcolm Muggeridge. He's a great, great orator, tremendous author. He was in India for a long time as a young man. And he rose up one morning very early and he watched the sun arise. And then across a lake, he saw a woman undressing herself so that she could come down into the water and bathe. And though he had never been with a woman, and though he had the purest life up until that time, he said, "Well, I'll just take a look." And he took his clothes off so that he could enter into the lake and swim towards her. And he swam for a period of time without observation by her. And then the battle started inside him. This is wrong. I can't do this. I have no right to do this. It's an intrusion upon her perceived sanctity. She thinks she's alone in this. She doesn't know that I'm here. But he was overtaken also by this desire. I've got to get closer. She's a woman of a village. I'm a rich European. I can give her a little bit of money and lie with her and nothing will come of it. And this battle took place in him. I wish you knew how famous Malcolm Muggeridge is. I wish you knew how great a man he is. So he swims and he gets closer and closer and closer to her, and finally she sees him. And the privacy that she thought that she was enjoying is broken, and horror goes across her face that now she's been seen. And she raises her arms to cover herself. And the horror that was on her face was imitated by Muggeridge himself. Because when he approached, he saw that the woman had hardly any fingers, that her lips and her nose were almost completely eaten away. The woman was leprous. It reminds me of the story. To carry this on before I go to the next point, he inside himself. And he's explaining this in his autobiography. He has a two-part autobiography. The first part is called The Wasted Years. These are the years before he was wholly devoted in his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he thought about the horror and the ugliness of the sight that he was looking at. You can imagine. He was filled with lust, and he was filled with desire, and he was filled with the opportunity to take something that didn't belong to him, and you know how much the forbidden fruit is worth on the open market. And then he thought, in all of that ugliness, what was really revealed was his soul. This is what I mean about the intersection of the cross between human desire and divine desire. Let me tell you about the story from the Paradise of the Fathers, where there was a monk and he had desired to eat chicken. And he asked his attendant to bring him a chicken. And then he despised himself. Why am I having such lust? See, lust can be anything. Lust is an overweening expression of your attachment to material or even intellectual or even spiritual delicacies. You know, sometimes the Ernest Hemingway ends his book, To Whom the Bell Tolls, with this sentence, "Isn't it pretty to think it so?" You get that now. You have to understand who Hemingway is. He's a man's man. He loves the corrida. He loves bullfighting. He was a boxer. He was a hunter. When he was living in Cuba, he would go out every night and patrol around the shores between Cuba and the United States looking for Nazi U-boats. He was a man's man. But listen to this vocabulary. Isn't it pretty to think it so? See, because a pretty idea is an idea that entices. It's like somebody, there is on television now a documentary about Muammar Gaddafi. And it talks about the utopian ideas of Muammar Gaddafi's youth from the point of view of people that he had brought to help him, a German engineer with some plan that he had. But he was looking for a way to make his country the predominant country in the Middle East. And he had this utopian. It was a pretty idea. It turned into the most corrosive and disgusting in its reality. But sometimes ideas that are so beautiful, they wind up in this manner. So back to the monk who wanted the chicken. He hated himself. So he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And day passed and day passed and day passed. And the chicken began to rot. And on the third day he said, "Okay, my soul, take part in this delicacy that you have wanted for yourself. Eat the rotten chicken." You see? Because this is the point. The point is not to regale you with things in a nature that is so graphic that it causes you to shudder. It's for you to contemplate about the soul that you possess, your soul, and the things that you are willing to trade it for. You know that famous story about a man who's on an airplane, he's sitting next to a beautiful woman, and after a while, in a few hours of sitting next to her, he says, "There's no way for me to say this except, would you spend the night with me if I gave you $1 million? And the woman was offended. "Oh, how can you ask such a thing of me?" But as the flight went on and she started to think about $1 million, "Really, for $1 million? "Yeah, for $1 million, would you spend the night with me?" She says, "Okay." A little bit later it goes on and he says, "Well, you know, I have to tell you the truth, I really am not a rich man and I really don't have $1 million. Would you sleep for me for $10? And the woman said to him, "What kind of a woman do you think I am?" And the man says, "Well, we've already found that out. We're just now negotiating price." This is what happens in your own soul, see. You will say to yourself, "I'm supposed to fast. Oh, but here's some stuff and it just looks so good. And, you know, I'm with a bunch of other people and they're not fasting. And oh, my soul. Oh, my soul." And these are such venial, insignificant sins. Some people confess to me. Well, I myself, I'll confess to you. I go to Del Taco, I get my half-pound bean burrito with green sauce, and sometimes the people, in spite of the fact that I tell them no cheese, they put cheese on it. Well, after I'm already home and starving because it's 3 o'clock, I eat the burrito with the cheese because I'm not going to turn around and go back, because then the French fries that I've also asked for, they're going to be cold and sodden with grease. So, yeah, I myself have done that. But as I told a kid one time whose mother had brought him to me to give him some counseling because he was a shoplifter. He was a petty thief. I didn't quite give him the counseling that the mother expected. I said to him, why don't you steal something big? If you're going to steal, if you're going to be a thief, why are you stealing, you know, protractors and mechanical pencils? And I said, steal a drawing board. Get a Bruning drafting machine. I'm saying that for the engineers who might be here. Steal a car. Why, I can't do that. It's the same effect upon your soul. It has the same effect. There's legal ramifications that escalate depending on how much of a dollar value it is, the thing that you've stolen. But in terms of God, in terms of the insult to your soul, it's the same. Steal a dime, steal a dollar. What's the difference? You're a thief. So the intersection, the intersection between man's desire for himself and God's desire for you, that's the cross. That's why we say hail to the cross. You know, the cross gives us our distinctive nature. We are called vessels into which the Lord pours his Holy Spirit. Everybody gets angry with me when I tell stories about my family, but I got to tell you something about my family. So we teach Joshua not to spit after communion. You're not to spit, in case anybody doesn't know this, you are not to spit for 9 hours after the receipt of communion, in case there are any portions of the Lord's body in any of your interdental spaces. You're not to spit. It's a matter of respect. So my wife saw Joshua and he made the mistake of spitting. And we have forgiven him. He said, but Grandma, I only spit out God the Father and Jesus. I didn't spit out the Holy Spirit. You know, when you make this kind of apology for yourself, as many people do, it invites through the door more and more and more of the same. So you've got to be very careful about things like this. Now, we are called the vessels of the Holy Spirit because truly we are. And the Holy Spirit indwells. And it is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that the priest anoints you 36 times. Your forehead, your nostrils, your mouth, your ears and your eyes, 8 times. Inside and outside of your shoulder, inside and outside of your elbow, inside and outside of your wrist, on both sides, the back and front, and at the navel and the lower back, the top and the rear of the thigh, the front and the back of the knee, the front and the back of the ankle, 36 times. The Trinity living within the disciples of the Lord. Because to be a disciple is to be an imitator. To be an imitator. To have the discipline to follow. To follow. Remember last sermon? It's not blessed are your tongues because they wag. It's blessed are your ears, for they hear. So we hear in order to listen. We don't hear in order to speak or in order to debate or in order to interpolate. What we do is we try assiduously, very carefully, we try to do exactly as what we have understood the Word of God to mean to us. And God, of course, knows how carefully you are being. If in fact you simply seem to be the most clever and best educated among us, and we say, oh, hail to that person, God still knows how close that person is to their full capacity. So no one should glory in anything except then honesty, 100% honesty. But the sealing of the cross, you see, it works only insofar, because every temple has doors and windows. And when you open those things up, unless those doors and windows are selectively permeable, bad stuff can enter in too. Bad stuff can enter in. I tell you this because a lot of times the cross is understood as something that is waved in front of you in order to make a path clear, as though you were sweeping a broom. And by the way, Jains in India, Jains, J-A-I-N-S, they carry a broom with them. And as they walk, they sweep the path before themselves, so they do not step on any living thing. And by the way, they consider plants to be living things. So Gandhi would have been someone who was a Jain, would have been someone who had a broom, like a man with a cane, and he just goes back and forth. You know, you've seen blind people, and they go, it goes to the right and to the left, tick tock, as they walk down the street. You just sweep away, so you're not step on, because all life for them is the same. So that way, for a lot of PETA people, also, I'm just throwing these things out. I want you to understand that in Christ, that's not so. When he says, follow me, when he gives a specific direction, when he tells you to deny something that would seem, well, when the disciples were sent out, he said, salute no man by the way. That seems to be, you know, rude. Somebody's coming towards you. Complete your mission. Not to be impolite, but complete your mission. Your mission is to do this. Do not get distracted. Many things can come into the temple when the doors are open. Many things. So now, the Feast of the Cross and the Gospel of St. John. The Lord said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Because it is this type of hunger and thirsting that we call lust. There are people who hunger and thirst for power. I've always wondered why Castro, you know, just wasn't smarter. He's got this ongoing, you know, revolution that's been going on since he overthrew Batista. Why didn't he say, okay, the revolution is won? You know, that's the first thing any dictator does. We won. That's what lots of people have said. We won the war. They didn't actually, but we won the war. And then said, okay, mafia. I don't know if you know the story about Meyer Lansky and all those people. Castro drove out Bacardi. For any of you who know the name Bacardi, George. from Cuba. Bacardi was driven out from Cuba. But essentially, it was the mafia and by the way, a Kennedy, Black Jack Kennedy, who would bring from Cuba this rum. You know, the drink, Cuba Libre. I'm speaking out of class now, I know. Look, the man could have had money. If you look at any documentary of Cuba now, all you see are 1950 era automobiles. If you like 1950s, you go to Cuba just to look at the automobiles, how they've kept them going for the last 60 plus years. It's unbelievable. But Castro would rather have poverty. He would rather have his people in need of medicine. He would rather not have a good communication system. He would rather have a crumbling infrastructure than to give up that hunger and thirst that he had for power. Had he loved Jesus Christ, he could still have remained in power. He could have become what I would prefer as a form of government, that which Plato in his Republic referred to, the philosopher king. But the philosopher king is somebody who lives a life of complete asceticism. He wants nothing for himself. Nothing. And he does everything based on principle. I mean, that is the type of leader that Jesus was. And many others who have followed his example. Leading complete lives of utter abnegation. So that their children may prosper. So that around them things may flourish. But not for self-aggrandizement. But that just goes to show you, I mean, I can draw example upon example of these kinds of lusts. And some of them are even thought of by us not as really being lusts, just being practical, being mindful of this society. We should do this or we should do that. How many times have mothers told their children, you don't have to go to church today, you keep studying for your exam? Just that one thing. Just that one thing. That's not wise. That's never wise. There's a woman that I knew, Dr. Bathina Sadrak. Maybe you know her, Amir. St. George Bathina Sadrak. She used to tell me all the time that when she was studying in medical school, before she would do anything, she would study 1 hour of the Bible. 1 hour. She would study the Bible for 1 hour. And while she wasn't the brightest person, she breezed through the exams. She didn't worry about the exams. When she went to take an exam, she took saints with her. Literally, took saints with her. And as her faith, we live to tell these stories, not to bring to bring a kind of a false acclaim to an individual or to bring notice of that person to Satan himself. Because by this time she's got to be retired, I'm hoping. I'm soon to be 68 and she's about the same age, so it impressed me that what I saw in my own priesthood when I visited families to see the interaction between parent and child, that the parents were actually doing things against their own best interests by having the child. My grandson is here with me. He came with me this morning. And he's 5 years old and he hasn't eaten. It's hard for somebody 5 years old not to eat. I know that. And at the successful conclusion of today's events, you can bet that I am going to reward him. I will. I absolutely will. And he will tell me what that reward will be, and I will accommodate it, because it's the kind of thing I want to inculcate. I want him to know that sacrifice brings reward. Well, as you get older, you know that the sacrifice that you do brings a psychological reward, and you do not need anything material. But at 5 years, it's age appropriate that he gets something tangible for his efforts. And I would suggest this as a parenting clue for everybody. Endeavor to ask your child, as you ask yourself first, to suffer for the cross, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, to put away your lusts. It's an important thing. I'll have another chance to talk to you more about the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 35 to 46, another time. This is the famous chapter, by the way, where the Lord clearly says, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." The last half of the 6th chapter of the book of John, he makes it clear who is on the altar for everyone. So if you don't know that, John 6, the last half of the chapter, it's so clear. But for now, I hope, God willing, this is sufficient. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and to the age of ages. Amen.